How Understanding 2 Peter Teaches How to Read the Rest of the Bible. This is part 15. This morning, why the second coming of Jesus hasn't happened yet. The text is 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. Always have a Bible in church. Just always, always, always have a Bible in one form or another. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved. So there's a clue there. He's talking to Christians, people in the church. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. This seems a strange thing to say. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. That would be a lot of human beings. But is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish. How many does a sovereign, loving God want to perish? How many? Not wishing that any should perish. How many does he want to repent? It seems to be a fact of life that certain truths frequently escape our notice. And Peter seems to intentionally repeat that idea of things escaping our notice. 2 times in this 3rd chapter. For they deliberately overlook the fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Then he gets the same idea in today's text. Do not overlook this fact. It's not denying. It's just not bringing it to the front of the brain, not actively pondering, thinking about it. Peter is saying, all of us will get into trouble, not just theological trouble or doctrinal trouble, but life trouble, if we don't take time to think some things through. If we don't make appropriate mental connections actively to make sure our heads are screwed on right when we approach God's truth, it's a lot of work. What we're doing now is the most important thing you're going to think about all week. Activate your mind, he's saying. Accuracy matters. Everyone thinks, not everyone focuses on the right things. So it's very unlikely that your soul will be saved without processing important truths from today's text. And so Peter outlines a great contrast here between 2 crowds of people who were in different sorts of trouble, 2 crowds in different trouble because they hadn't noticed things they were supposed to notice. First, Peter addressed the wicked mockers of the second coming who didn't want to be disturbed in any way. That's in chapter 3, verse 3. They had just forgotten the plain facts of history. It was forgetful, foolishly forgetful, to say that everything continued. That's what they said. Everything continued uninterrupted from the moment of creation. They were forgetting the flood. They were forgetting its importance in world history. And Peter says it was forgetful, foolishly forgetful, to think that God wouldn't judge them for their sin in the future because he had already judged the world for its sin in the past, but they weren't thinking about it. They needed to notice it. I said he addressed 2 crowds. The second crowd were probably sincere believers. They're beloved, verse 8, we read that. Believers who were in danger of missing the reason Jesus hadn't come back yet. The mockers, they just scoffed it. The Christians weren't focusing on why he hadn't returned. And because they had missed this truth, they were in danger of neglecting something that they should be doing right at that time. So that's the context for understanding the message of verse 8 and 9. Point number one. Peter presents a biblical approach to dealing with difficult questions. We need that. I mean, you can't live the Christian life very long before you're forced to come to terms with difficult thoughts that can confuse your mind, doubts, and also trials that can bring pain to your soul. It's important to remember that these situations, they're not sinful in themselves. They're just an avoidable part of living in a fallen world. And even more importantly, they can be opportunities for growth and development if we respond to them, both doubts and trials, if we respond properly. But we have to handle them properly. I can't just run and hide. We can't just pretend these questions or these trials don't exist. And so the Bible outlines a method, a means of approaching these issues from a Christian perspective. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. Now, you need to notice what Peter's saying here. It's very simple, but really important. When you're agitated, when you're confused, when you're under the fire of trial, when you're deeply disturbed in your heart, make sure you don't forget some things that are very basic. Don't overlook this. Don't overlook this one fact. Verse 8. This is all it takes to mess up your mind. You only have to lose sight of one important truth, Peter says, to be scattered in your thinking. So go slowly. Keep your emotions in check. Stay in the Word of God. Try not to make quick, rash judgments. Well, Pastor Don, I would never forget something as important as the eternal nature and character of God, Pastor Don. And I know you wouldn't right now. But thinking changes when one is agitated and troubled in soul. Truth is harder to keep a hold of when your life is under strain and fire. You ever notice how you can forget every healthy part of your body with one toothache? Just gets all the attention. So our real problem is we're almost constantly looking at life temporally when God is looking at it eternally. So if I'm going to think properly about God and about myself and about my world, I'm going to have to step back and kind of silence myself, get God's eternal perspective. Let me just give you some quick examples from the scriptures of what I'm talking about, okay? Psalm 73, what a great psalm. 1-9. Here's the psalmist. Now, what I'm talking about now is losing an eternal perspective and how it can get everything else agitated and confused and upset. Psalm 73, starting at verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Jesus talked about pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. What's going on? Well, for I was envious of the wicked when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. I don't know how those two fit together. They are not in trouble there. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff. They speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue struts through the earth. I know it's lengthy, but pay attention as the psalmist continues. They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? God doesn't know. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They get more. They increase in riches. You get money, it's easy to make more money. All in vain, I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. All day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Now he's gonna kind of wake up. But when I thought to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Don't miss the point of Asaph's word as he studies the prosperity of the wicked. The wicked mock God while he tries to faithfully serve God, and his life's full of suffering. You can look at the moment and be confused. You can get embittered. Or, when I thought to understand this, or you can get your mind on God in his sanctuary, significantly. Go to church and remember his holiness and his judgment. You can look at the prosperity of the wicked right now, or you can look at the destruction of the wicked, their end, and end up praying words like these. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of your works. What a marvelous phrase. What a change in his outlook. You know what? For me, I just want to be near God. This isn't just belief in God. This is gaining a perspective on his nearness, his presence, his judgment on the wicked. Face difficulties and trials and questions in the presence of God rather than allowing them to drive you away from God. That was one example. Let me give you one more. I risk reading too much, but this is from the life of Job. And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. It's like they've grabbed him. He can't get out. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. This doesn't get, it doesn't go away. With great force, my garment is disfigured. It binds me about like a collar of my tunic. God has cast me into the mire. God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help. You don't answer me. I stand. You only look at me. You see where he's going? This is not a good place. You have turned cruel to me. You lift me up on the wind, you make me ride on it, and you toss me about in the roar of the storm. For I know that you'll bring me to death, to the house appointed for all living, yet does not one in a heap of ruins stretch out his hand and in his disaster cry for help? Did I not weep for him whose day was hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? But when I hope for good, look at that. And when I waited for light, my inward parts are in turmoil. Maybe you're here and you can relate to that. And never still. Days of affliction come to meet me. I go about darkened, but not by the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry for help. That's a dark passage, people. And then suddenly, without warning, Job's been going on and on and on. God starts to speak. And Job has to listen, and his smart mouth friends. For four chapters, Job faces questions from God. And if you're, there's one thing Job knows for sure, it's when God starts to question you, pay attention. Look where this goes. And then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you." I bet you that got Job's attention really quick. "And you make it known to me." By the way, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched a line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it bursts out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors. And said, thus far shall you come and no further. And here your proud waves shall be stayed. By the way, Job, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? And as if the point isn't quite there, there's a few more questions. Can you lift your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings, Job, that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Can you number the clouds by wisdom? Can you tilt the water skins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Finally, after Job crawls out of the hole, he gives God the only intelligent answer he can think of. And Job answered the Lord. Okay, all he was doing was complaining. Remember that first passage, that dark passage? And it wasn't untrue. It wasn't that Job was making it up. He was really suffering all those things. But now there's a bigger perspective that God wants him to have. I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak, I will question you and make it known to me, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees you. I despise myself and repent. It's a very different tone, isn't it? It's a very different tone. Here's the point. I know I read a lot of verses. And it has a great deal to do with that 8th verse in the 3rd chapter of 2 Peter. The confused psalmist, he still had to face the prosperity of the wicked, which he, in his godliness, didn't have. He suffered pain and silence from God. And Job never did get a direct answer from God as to the reason for his suffering. He still has to sit there scraping his boils, read the book, having watched the death of his family and the loss of all his wealth. At the time of the writing of the verses we read, his situation had not improved one bit, not one bit. But both the psalmist and Job, their attitudes changed. Their framework for approaching their situations, it radically improved. What happened? Everything was fine? Nope. What did they come to see that they hadn't seen before? Just one thing. One fact that Peter said we must hold on to. God is eternal from everlasting to everlasting. If we don't think right about God, we won't think right about anything else. A.W. Tozer said it best. What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. You can't map him out with your limited mind. He won't be measured that way. Look at that 2 Peter 3:8. Do not overlook, there's the problem. Not denying. It's not even not knowing. It's not pondering. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years as one day. Where is the promise of his coming anyway, mockers? It's taking such a long time. And it is, to us, taking a long time. I don't know exactly what Peter means. For God, if 1,000 years are like one day, and if 2,000 years have passed since Jesus left the earth, then it's been like 2 days. It's like, you know, they told you the sofa would be delivered Wednesday and it's coming Friday. 2 days. Look carefully at that verse again. Peter says we can actually renew our minds, we can cure our souls just remembering one thing, verse 8. Don't let your head spin with 1,000 things. Just keep one thing anchored firmly in place. I know it's not easy to do. The hardest part of being on pilgrimage is learning to see things from God's perspective rather than our own. I will never forget watching an educational thing on the training of seeing eye dogs. Is that still what they're called? Is there something politically incorrect? I'm okay. If there is, I don't know. I always grew up thinking there were seeing eye dogs. And the hardest thing about training a seeing eye dog is this. See, a dog by himself can walk into a room. There's the kitchen table. He can walk under the table and keep going. But he can't do that if he's leading someone that's 6 feet tall. The hardest thing is getting the dog to see everything around him from the perspective of the human. He has to learn to think and see things not from his perspective, but from the perspective of the one he's leading. So as much as you and I can, we need to look at all of life from the perspective of God's revelation. Keep the big picture in mind. It will help shape your thinking and it will help build patience. 2. Peter says the reason Jesus hasn't come back yet is God is anxiously awaiting the chance to show mercy to more repentant sinners. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but here's the reason. He's patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So there are 2 things to notice here. When mockers forget the second coming, they treasure their sins and they live in their own lusts, 2 Peter 3:3, that's the mockers. When Christians forget the second coming, they lose a passion for the lost. They forget that God is, 3:9, not wishing for any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you're here and you're a believer, there's one reason Jesus hasn't come back yet. He wants you to win the lost. It's amazing how we can distort truth without even lying or trying. Usually when people complain about God, the reasoning goes something like this. You've heard it. How can you say God is loving and caring and good? You've heard this. Look at the mess the world is in. Look at the hatred. Look at the war. Look at the cruelty. Look at the suffering. Why doesn't he come? If he cares and if he's able, why doesn't he come and fix this? Either he cares, but he's unable, or he could do something and he doesn't care. Those seem to be the only two answers. It never dawns on the minds of many that the reason he waits is he cares so deeply about those very ones who mock and spit in his face. Peter says he doesn't want one of them to perish, not one. Peter says all these people need desperately to repent. And then he says God wants all of them to repent equally. He wants all of them to repent. Because there's still no other way for people to be saved. For people to repent, they usually have to come to an end of themselves. Sometimes they try everything else before they come to God. It takes time, sometimes years. Oh, the rich, patient love of God to give stubborn, rebellious, blind people more time. How good he is to wicked people. I'm almost done. So there's mockers who reject everything that God stands for. And God's waiting because he wants them to repent. The verse also gives us our reason for living. Remember those little words to you in the middle of verse 9? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Referring to Christians, strangely, God says he's giving Christians more time on behalf of the perishing. God is giving us more time to fulfill our calling. His patience is for us. It shouldn't make us lazy. It shouldn't make us slack. It should make us busy. God, it seems, is waiting for me, waiting for you. There's all sorts of mockers. They can't just be written off. If the ninth verse means anything, it means God hasn't written sinners off. He's waiting for them to be reached. He's waiting for us to reach them. Later on, we didn't look at it, verse 15, Peter will say we are to count the patience of our Lord as salvation. That's what I'm inviting us all to do today. God is being patient beyond all reason. His arms are still open to the worst of sinners, to the mockers, the scoffers. Don't miss your moment. If you're here and you're not saved, you need to be saved. Jesus is coming back. He will judge the world. You will not miss it. And if you're here and you're a Christian, be busy reaching the lost. Either way, God is reaching with high purpose. For followers of Christ, you've got one main thing to live for. He has a call on your life to reach those who don't know Jesus. That's your call. It's not just my call. That's your call. And if you're here and you don't know the Lord, you don't have forever. It's been a long time, but he is coming back. And he's going to judge the ungodly. I'd be the crummiest pastor in the world if I didn't tell you that. It's not just a wonderful thing to embrace God's love. It's a terrible thing to face God's wrath.